How do you get to these lessons? Grace Bible Church dot what?
Org.
If you hit .com, you get a Grace Bible Church. But you don't get this one. So you'll be very confused when you start looking around for these lessons because they ain't there. That Grace Bible Church ain't this Grace Bible Church. But it's a Grace Bible Church, and it's somewhere out there. They may even have some lessons online, so it could probably get pretty confusing. But .org is the way you want to get into the church's webpage. All right, we're studying the book of 2 Peter. Peter wrote two epistles to the folks up in, kind of call it Asia Minor maybe, in his day. And in the first letter, which we looked at a little while back, basically the book boils down to, well, here's what God has done for us, now here's what we can do for God. And so Peter spends most of his first letter describing to his readers how they can live in a way that pleases God. And he organized his thoughts along seven different lifestyles. And that's how he presented all of it. And each of those lifestyles, he talked about the way to live in that particular manner. That way would please God. And when we get into his second epistle here, it's a little bit different. Just three chapters long. First chapter is a certain theme. Second chapter is a certain theme. Third chapter is a certain theme. The first chapter of 2 Peter that we looked at is similar in some respects to his other epistle because he also, in 2 Peter, tries to encourage his readers to promote and develop their faith. How do we kind of nudge godly living? What do we do to help move it along, help it to grow? And he tells us that in his first chapter by citing seven different Christian virtues that if we would pursue those virtues and developing in our lives, they would render us useful, helpful, fruitful, good, strong, functioning Christians. Now, why did he pick those seven? I don't know, because they're not the only godly characteristics he could have picked. But he picked these: moral excellence. This would be 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and following. Moral excellence, knowledge, that's spiritual knowledge. How do you get that? Well, you got to get it out from the Word of God somewhere, somehow. Yeah, Bible studies, church services, Bible classes, whatever, that type of thing. Self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If you work at developing those seven Christian virtues, they will render us, he uses sort of a negative, they'll render you neither useless, I'm going to say they will render us useful, and he says, nor unfruitful, I'm going to say fruitful. So they will render us fruitful and useful to God. So there's a good recipe for how to nurture your faith, get it to grow. What's all that stuff blinking on that vest you got on here this morning?
Oh, that's a heated vest, and I tried to turn it off, and sometimes it blinks at you when you turn it off.
It's been blinking at me ever since you got here. I was wondering, what is that? Hadn't seen that before. Looks like maybe it's off now. That's all right. It ain't bothering me. I just never had a blinking vest before. I didn't know what you had on there.
Exposed myself.
Yeah. Cool. Anyway, it's like if you were going to bake a cake, you need to know the recipe, right? What ingredients goes into that cake that makes it a good cake? Well, these Christian virtues that Peter summarized for us here in his first chapter in his second letter are like that. These seven virtues, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, those seven virtues will render us good soldiers in the Lord's army, fruitful, useful. So that development of ideas in 2 Peter kind of similar to what he did in 1 Peter as well. But when we come to chapter 2, where we are here this morning, we take kind of a hard right turn. The subject matter sort of changes differently. The tone changes differently. It gets quite a bit harsher in chapter 2. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter is often known as the warning chapter. He's warning his readers about people that can hurt them and be a problem for them. And these people are false teachers. People that claim to be and present themselves to be teaching the Word of God, but aren't. They're doing other things that is not nearly that good. And so he warns his readers about them. And he begins with, I can throw up some of these notes, we can follow along if you want to, doesn't matter. He warns them, first of all, about the inevitability of these guys coming around. It's not a question of if there's going to be false teachers infiltrating the church. That's not the question. The question is just when? When's that going to happen? It is going to happen. We know that's going to happen. Paul said it was going to happen. Acts chapter 20, remember he called the elders down there from Miletus when he was, or from Ephesus to Miletus when he was heading back in on his third missionary leg. And he said, look guys, when I leave here, you're going to have problems. People are going to try to attack the church from outside, and they're going to try to attack it from within. It's happening. It's going to happen. So Peter's telling us the same thing in principle that Paul told us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He said, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Historically, if you look back at God's people, the nation Israel, and his messengers to them, some of them were fine. Some of them were great gods, great guys. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. All of those guys were great. But there were some bad apples that got in there as well. And he said, just like what happened to Israel's history, it's going to happen in the church. And in particular, there was this guy around at Peter's time and John's time. I'll just mention him now. We'll talk to him about him more when we look at John's letter, because John really, really had a problem with this guy. His name was Cerinthus. You ever hear that name? Cerinthus. C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, I believe, something about like that. He was a prominent false teacher of Peter's day and John's day. We'll talk about him more when we get into John's letters. But he was a false teacher among them. And Peter's warning his readers about guys like him. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. That's the trouble with heresy, is it's destructive. A heresy is by definition non-truthful. It's a lie. It's unsound doctrine. The way we live godly lives is by applying sound doctrine. So if you believe unsound doctrine, you're going to live an unsound, disobedient life. So we got to watch out for people like that, because what they're putting out there is destructive. They even go so far as to deny the master who bought them. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The only individual or the only person who took on himself the penalty for their sins, they deny his deity and his ability to do that. This verse, by the way, is a supporting verse of the concept that our Savior died for all men. And even these guys, these heretics, he died for. On the cross, he took on the ownership of the sins of all mankind. And if you trust him as your Savior by faith, he retains the ownership of your sins. You never have to pay the price for them again. You will never be judged for them again. He keeps that ownership that he took on the cross. But if you die in unbelief, somehow or another, the ownership for those sins reverts back to you, because you start paying the penalty for them immediately upon your death, if you die in unbelief. But he died for everybody. And these heretics that are going to come along that Peter's warning his readers about, they too have been bought by him. Their sins have been paid for by him. But yet they deny him. They deny the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Destruction is all that awaits the lost. If you depart this world in unbelief, you begin to pay for the penalty of your sins immediately. You are immediately cast into hell, which is a bad place. So, destruction is the only thing that awaits the lost. Kind of puts a certain slant on the wisdom of rejecting the Savior day by day by day, doesn't it? You're living, you know, one heartbeat away from an eternity in conscious torment. You're that close at all times. Because when that last heartbeat occurs and your heart stops, you depart this body and you head straight for hell with no stops along the way. So false teachers can lead to destruction by their false doctrine, their heresies. And unfortunately, verse 2, many will follow them. That's the danger. They're effective. They're good. And for the spiritually ignorant, oftentimes they don't know the difference. They can't tell the difference. So a heretic, a false teacher, can cost men their souls. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Jesus told us that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. But other people tell us there's all kinds of ways to be saved. You don't have to go through him. He must just been joking or kidding. But that thinking will cost you your soul. And these false teachers are proponents of that error. They malign the truth of how we come to faith and through whom and only through whom it applies. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Oftentimes, false teachers make a pretty lucrative living out of false teaching. See some of it on TV from time to time. If you will pay them only this small amount of money, they will see to it that you're saved. Some nonsense like that. It can be a money-making operation for them, and they use it to exploit people. However, last half of verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The inevitability of their destruction is the same as the inevitability of their occurrence. They're certain to come, and they're certain to be a problem to the church, but it is just as certain that they will be ended up in the lake of fire. You cannot get away with being a heretic in God's church. And he gives three illustrations or three examples of groups or people or individuals that were judged for their sin and their errors. It begins, first of all, with angels, verse 4, and God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Some of the angels apparently have been already sort of locked into their judgment that is going to come. They said here they're committed to pits of darkness. I don't understand all there is to understand about angelology. I'm not sure how they are bound and what it is they've done to cause this binding. It looks like from Revelation chapter 12 that about a third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion against God. So whatever their numbers be, it looks like about a third of them are what we'd call fallen angels. They're disobedient to God. They're the ones that are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire as well. And I know that we people will ultimately judge them, some of them at least. Remember, Paul told us that in, I think it was 1 Corinthians we were in, where that we will be judging angels, so mankind will judge them at some point in time. But they cannot escape God's judgment either. Just like people cannot escape God's judgment, angels cannot escape God's judgment either. It is a certainty. It is an inevitability, just like false teachers' destruction is an inevitability. Second group he refers... Yeah, go ahead, Jess.
John, an angel is someone who's been in heaven.
Yes. And many still are, apparently. Because in that battle described in Revelation chapter 12, a third of them, it looks like, are thrown out of heaven. So they're still there, running around in the heavenly realms, but residing apparently in heaven, in an environment suitable for them.
So he's not going to throw them into this darkness until when?
Well, some of them may already be thrown out of there in that darkness.
So they've been to heaven, they've seen God, and they did something up there that makes them get thrown out.
Some of them apparently already been thrown out, but they followed Satan in his rebellion against God. And it looks like some of those are already bound, is the ones that Peter referring to there.
They followed Satan in rebellion towards God in heaven?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well,
and where...
halfway through the tribulation, isn't that when one of the things of the seventh trumpet sounds, he casts the third down?
Well,
they lose.
They're cast down to earth. The third seems to be from the fact that that third followed Satan there.
Yeah.
The devil's even operating in heaven.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, remember the first part of the book of Job, Satan running around and God talks to him. He says, "What have you been up to?" He says, "Well, I've been running around on the earth trying to see who I can destroy and so on." And God says, "Well, have you considered my buddy Job?" And Job is probably thinking, wait a minute now, don't bring me into this conversation. So he had access to God, and they could converse back and forth somehow about his activities.
I'm just saying that, or thinking that most people would think an angel is a blessed person that's in heaven and is going to always be in heaven.
No, unfortunately, that's a demon portion of the angels, the ones we call the fallen angels, that also demons. And like I say, there's a lot about what goes on in their world that I don't understand. How it is they can live up there and be there with the redeemed souls of men who are up there, the good angels who are up there, and all this is going on. I don't know how they function, how they live together. Maybe they're bound in a certain part of the heavenly realm, and they don't interact with the departed souls of believers. I don't know. We see these little snippets from time to time, and it gives us a little bit of insight, but boy, we don't have nearly as much information as we'd like to have. But they're not going to escape. Whoever they are, wherever they are, they're going to be judged by God. They will end up in the lake of fire along with sinful men, fallen men. So, They're not going to escape. That's one group he talks about. The second group he talks about here in verse 5 is the antediluvians. Antediluvians, not anti. Ante, before. Deluge, diluvians, before the flood, before the deluge. The antediluvians, A-N-T-E, diluvians, are the people that lived before the flood. Then got past that page, didn't we? Let's throw that off. So they suffer judgment as well. Wonder what happened to them. Well, there was this little thing of this flood that occurred at one point in time. That's not a local flood. That ain't the Trinity River getting out of its banks. That was a worldwide flood. The whole earth was flooded by God in judgment of sinful man that was living there at that time. He didn't spare the ancient world, but he did preserve four people. Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others, and he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So a mere 99.99999% of the world's population died in the flood. There was only eight people that survived that flood. So there is always the specter of God's judgment on sin that the angels have to reckon with, the antediluvians had to reckon with. And there's a third category here. Verse 6, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Now, this is a subject that I want to talk to you about a little bit this morning, this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It takes place in Genesis chapter 18. And there's some things about it that are a little different than other things that we see in forms of judgment and so on. And so probably ought to review this a little bit here. Let's look at Genesis chapter 18. He says, now the Lord appeared to him Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, and while he was sitting at the door of the tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there were three men. They look like men. They're angels. They were standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed down to the earth. And he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by, but let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Hospitality in that part of the world taking place here in this scene. And I'll bring a piece of bread, and you may refresh yourselves, that you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, do so as you have said. He's going to bring them a piece of bread, he said. See what this turns out to be. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make it bread cakes. And Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. So that piece of bread is now turned into a whole calf. They're going to eat a little better than just a crumb of bread. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Curds are kind of like cottage cheese without the cheese in it. It's a cottage cheese product, the part that's hard to eat. So he's feeding him a nice feast of sorts. These are the messengers that God has sent down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see what is going on there, as though he doesn't know. And they stopped and visit with Abraham along the way. And he said, I'll surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. That 90-year-old wife of yours is going to have a son about this same time next year. How does he know that? He controls that stuff. He controls the womb. He controls the timing of all of this. He knows when it's going to happen, what's going to happen, and to whom it's going to happen. And it doesn't sound like it could happen because the players are getting a little long in the tooth to be having children. 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man. The real problem would be for the 90-year-old woman. The 100-year-old man might could do something, but usually by 90 years of age, most women are beyond the childbearing years, aren't they? You probably wish it was a whole lot sooner, but you know, it could go that long. So that's why the Lord can say that to Abraham, because he knows it's going to happen. He's going to make it happen. And Sarah was listening at the door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing by a bunch. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" So she kind of chuckles at this concept that she could have a child at age 90. And so the Lord says to Abraham, "Well, what's she laughing about back there? And shall anything too difficult for the Lord?" That's the explanation for why he said what he said about the timing and all. "At the appointed time," he appoints the time, "I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." And Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I didn't laugh," because she was afraid. Somebody read her mind, not even looking at her, and she was a little afraid there. He said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Now, why is God personally involved in this particular judgment? Is he always personally involved in every judgment? Not the way that we see here. Now, ultimately, of course, he is the judge of mankind. But there's certain things that seems to involve him on a first-hand basis that seems to come across in Scripture as being a little more serious than other sins. So he says, "Hey, I'm about to do something to these cities. Should I keep that a secret from Abraham?" Because Abraham's going to become a great man, a great nation, and in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. How's that possible? Well, he has this descendant known as Jesus, and that's how all of the families of the earth are blessed in this man. His descendant is the Savior of mankind. "And I've chosen him," that is Abraham, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." That's his goal. That's his duty. That's the duty of every head of every household. Command his children, keep the way of the Lord, and do righteousness and justice. Every father on this planet should be focused upon accomplishing that. "In order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sins is exceedingly grave." Now, what is he talking about here? What is the outcry of these cities, and why is their sin exceedingly grave? What is it? What is the sin? It's homosexuality. Now, every sin is a sin. Every sin offends the righteousness of God. But some of them are spoken about in terms that seems to add an additional degree of seriousness to them. And that's why I'm trying to point this out to you. It seems like Scripture handles that concept a little more harshly than all sin in general. And this sin, he says, is exceedingly grave. It is not an alternative lifestyle that he's going down there to destroy. It is an exceedingly grave sin. And I'll go down there and I'll know if indeed it is true about their outcry. He knew already, of course, but he's presenting this as though it is something he's evaluating. And then the men, that would be the angels who were with him, with the Lord, turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came to him and he presents this negotiation that we see all the time in Scripture. He says, look, if there's 50 righteous people in that city, you won't destroy it for them, will you? And the Lord said, no, I won't destroy those cities if there's 50 righteous down there. And Abraham continues that concept on down to 10 people. Well, remember who's down there. Abraham's nephew, Lot, is down there, and Lot's family. So Abraham has, in effect, asked the Lord to spare the place if they can find 10 righteous people living in those cities there in that valley that he's going down to. So the angels go on down in verse 1 of chapter 19, Genesis. They came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. By the way, if you trace Lot's movement in this whole situation, he first pitches his tent in that general area. Then you see, second, that was in the 13:12, and in 14:12, he's actually dwelling in the city of Sodom. So he's kind of moved a little closer inside the social circle of Sodom. And here, he's sitting at the gate. He is a well-respected member of the community occupying a position of authority and acceptance in this city. So Lot began on the fringes of this situation, but now he's right in the middle of it. He's welcomed it. He's moved into it. And so they go down there, and when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down on his face to the ground. He said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house. Come to my place and spend the night and wash your feet, and you may rise early and go on your way. He knows there's danger in this place to these men. So he tries to get up and get them to come with him and stay at his place. And they said, no, we'll just spend the night out here in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Where's his wife at? She doesn't seem to be too thrilled these guys have come to her place. She ain't doing nothing. She ain't getting involved. He's fixing the food. He's taking care of them. They seem to be cut from a little different piece of cloth. We'll watch what happens and see if that makes sense. He urged them to stay, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared stuff. Okay, verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. This is everybody, every age, the whole flipping place. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. So the whole city recognizes there's two new men in town, and they all come together wanting to get to these two men. In essence, they're going to rape them. Lot responds by verse 6. He goes to the doorway and shut the door behind him. He steps out, closes the door behind him, and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, this whole thing bothers me in a lot of ways. This is one of them here. The guy's got to be out of his mind to think he can talk to this committee, this group of people in this state of being, and that's going to make sense to them. Don't act wickedly. Yeah, that's going to help a lot. That's going to help a lot. And then, knowing that that ain't going to help, he goes to this degree. In verse 8, behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. He's got two virgin daughters. He's their father. He says, please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, we got a few men in this class. Would that be your idea, guys? You offer up your daughter to these animals? in exchange for them leaving these two men who've come to you alone? Is that how you would respond? No, that ain't how you would respond. There is no justification for that whatsoever. That is absurd. He never considered, I guess, leaving a couple boxes of empty cases on the ground after he shot everybody that got anywhere near him. Puts up no offense, resistance of that sort at all. His behavior into the situation is just unbelievable. Offering up his virgin daughters to these animals who have come over to rape these two men. I don't know if the girls would ever even talk to him again after that. I know they did, but you got to wonder why. You know, that is not fatherhood. I don't care what the customs of hospitality in your area or region of the world are, that ain't justifiable. So, the guys, the homosexual community of the city, answered back verse 9 and said, "Stand aside." They didn't consider that idea for a second. They're not interested in the girls. This is a homosexual community. Girls don't count. "Stand aside, Lot." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge, and we will treat you worse than them." So their threat to Lot is, "You ain't part of us. You came in here as an alien, and we're going to treat you worse than these guys." We shop at this Walmart at times, and there's this little gal that works there she's a homosexual. And I chat at her when I get some time and talk to her. And she is as belligerent about her homosexuality as anything you can imagine. She's probably 120 pounds, if that much, maybe less. Little structurally or statuesque, she's smallish and so on. But she presents her sexuality, her homosexuality, in a belligerence that is just astounding to me. She ain't going to let anybody interfere with that, with her homosexuality. She ain't going to change anything. She tries to write stories, books, fantasy stories. And I suggested to her market is extremely small. Has she considered changing her ways? She isn't going to let anybody interfere with her right to be a homosexual. Now, I don't know if she's representative of the whole community, but that belligerence kind of surprised me. I didn't expect her to be that belligerent about it. But she is, very, very much so. These guys are kind of the same way here. What I'm seeing in this story is very similar to her thinking. And Lot, we're just going to run over you too. You're getting our way. So they're not interested in changing. They're not interested in considering the alternatives. They don't want you getting in any way in the way of their homosexuality. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. In other words, they're kind of moving on him. And the men, but to men, that is these two angels that were with him, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. So they had to reach out and pull him back in while he still had his head on. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. These angels slapped a little curse on these people and blinded them. They can't see now how to continue this pursuit of Lot and get into his house. So if they hadn't been there, I guess they'd ran over him. The men said to Lot, whom else do you have here? And I have a son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city. Bring them out of the place. Go get your family together, Lot, because we are about to destroy this place. Because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So that the outcry referred to earlier has been proven to be just indeed that way, and so the place is going to be destroyed. Angels are going to face inevitable destruction. The antediluvians faced inevitable destruction. This sin is going to face inevitable destruction. We're going to destroy this place because the Lord has sent us to do that. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his son-in-law to be jesting. They thought he was kidding. His warning of destruction of the entire homosexual community, they thought was a joke. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, take up your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in punishment of the city. Get your family together, Lot, to get out of here. He hesitated. He didn't want to leave. So the men seized him by the hand, the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. They drug him out of the place, kicking and screaming, him, his wife, and his two daughters. It came about when they brought him outside that one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. Swept away. Sounds like flooding of some kind is going to take place, isn't it? Get out of the valley. Get up into the mountains. Get high. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant found, if your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown to me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape, is it not small, that my life may be saved. And they said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar, Z-O-A-R. Now, here is an interesting piece of geographical information. See if we can get a little brighter look at that. Here is an aerial photograph of the area that is involved here. Here you have the Dead Sea. It's on a rift line between Africa and the Jewish areas of Jerusalem and so on. And Sodom and Gomorrah, it looks like it's two lakes. If you imagine you know what a pot looks like? Big, deep area on one end and then a handle sticking out on the other end. If you could do a cross-section of this area, that's what this lake would look like. The Dead Sea has a big, deep area on one end and then this little shallow area sticking out down here on the other end down here. This looks like it was formed by a volcanic or earthquake action down this rift line here earlier on, because it's deep. It's the lowest place on Earth. It's very deep, about 600, 700 feet on average, but it can get down to like 1900 feet in depth. It's extremely salty because water can flow into it from the Jordan, but it can't flow out of it. There's no feeder lakes, no feeder rivers out of the place. So everything just flows in here and sits. And the sun evaporates the water, and what's left behind is the salt. So this area is extremely salty. This area is different. It's salty, but it's very shallow. There's no depth to it at all. And the cities involved here, they think at that time were here, here, and here's Zoar down here. So What has happened is that this part down here, it looks like, was made after this part up here. It came along later because it's just a little shallow nothing, where the other thing is a big deep lake. What caused the building of that shallow end down there, I wonder? Imagine this is not here for a moment. Here's the city of Zoar. And it's going to be buried, not Zoar, but the Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be buried under this shallow end. They can't find, excavators can't find Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I wonder if it's under the water. Maybe this part here flooded them. Remember, he was told, don't get in the valley, get out of the valley, get up in the mountains, because this is going to be flooded. And there's no trace of Sodom and Gomorrah that had been found by excavators who work in that field. They don't know where it is. I think where it is it's under the water. Because look what happens. Verse 23. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valleys and all the inhabitants of the cities and that grew on the ground. So God buries these cities in judgment with lava, and they're buried somewhere under here, under the lava that he rained down on them. And then it looks like on top of that, he buried them under the water. So if you want to find Sodom and Gomorrah, it looks like you may have to get under the water at the south end, which is shallow, to try to find the remains of the city. And Zoar is right there by him. The third one here, you can find. It's here, right there. So this judgment looks like, from God, it looks like he buried them with lava, and then he buried all of that underwater. Don't know that that's for certain what happened, but it looks like it's something pretty close to that. And so, verse 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire. Then he overthrew those cities. But his wife, as they're trying to leave, she looks back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, she looked back longingly. It wasn't that she just kind of glanced back to see what was happening behind her. She wanted to be there. This look is a look of longingness. She liked being there. She wanted to be there. But she was told not to. And she became a pillar of salt. You know what they call pillars of salt in that area to this day? Lot's wife. They find a pillar of salt, they call it Lot's wife. Because it could be. It could be the one. They don't know. But they know the storyline, and that's what they do. So the point of this story and reviewing it is this. Certain sins seem to be treated in Scripture a little more harshly than others. The sin of homosexuality is one of those. It is defined in Leviticus chapter 18 as an abomination. How many sins do you know of that are called an abomination? This is one of them. Not most of them aren't. And so again, the message about it seems to be more serious and more harshly judged than other sins that we see. And as I say, there seems to be a belligerence in the thinking of that community, a community that has rejected God's determination of their sex at origin and have tried to disregard it, that we see on the part of the people. That's the third example of the inevitable judgment on these heretics that Peter's talking about here in chapter 2. angels will be judged. The antediluvians were judged. These cities were judged. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. How would you like to live in a community like that? Horrible. Then this principle applies. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or from testing, from trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That is a principle that applies to us today. God knows how to keep us safe and sound.
What verse is that?
That's 9, verse 9 of 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He can separate the two. He keeps us safe. He keeps judgment awaiting them. How's he going to do that, I wonder, for so many of us? What's called the rapture. He's going to pull us off of this planet, and then he's going to hammer it. And in 7 years, he's going to kill about 99.7% of the people on the planet. But he will take us off of it, the righteous, before that happens. Revelation 3:10 is a promise to do that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is another promise to not tempt us, trial us, punish us beyond what we can bear. And then, of course, the rapture is a prime example of the whole thing. So, Peter's first point in chapter 2, his first harsh point of judgment toward the heretics that are going to come into the church, is it is inevitable that they be judged because of their heresies and their sins and their destructive natures and so on. And he gives three examples of where God has done that in the past, so why would they escape? They won't. Now, he's not done. You didn't listen very fast, so we didn't get very far. But we'll get further next week. We'll continue on with his harsh message of judgment for the false teachers as we finish up this chapter. It is about the harshest treatment of people that we see anywhere in Scripture. So clearly their behavior, the heretics' behavior, is very, very serious. Questions or comments about this? We've got to throttle on down here this morning. I doubt that we're going to be here next Thursday, but just check your email. We'll see what the weatherman gives us. Any questions or comments about anything this morning? Good to see you again. Don't be gone so long next time. I'm forgetting who you are. I can't remember that well. All right, well, we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Have a good one.
'Cause they keep the hospital.
Is that right? My gosh.
Yeah, my niece has one.
Is it cost saving thing they're trying to do?
No, it's germs. Oh. Get worse in the heat.
Than the cold. Okay.
So they always keep it colder.
So at least there's.
You know, even in your doctor's office, even you go in there. And freeze to death.
Well, if you get sick, he can charge you for getting you well.